Then sings my soul, my Savior God to Thee. How great Thou art! How great Thou art! We began last week a new series of study that I'm calling Then Sings My Soul. While it's not primarily a study of music and singing in the Scriptures and what we're supposed to do, that has to be a part of our introduction to that subject. After today, it's my hope that for the next several weeks, we will actually be looking at the songs we do sing. And in effect, see the theology that is hidden, or maybe even in plain sight, in some of our songs. But in order for us to do that, I think we have to look at what the Bible says about singing and the importance of it and the purpose it's supposed to accomplish in order for us to then talk about what we are actually doing so we can compare the two in some way. Last week we took a quick survey of music, first of all, in the Bible. And we could see that it appears very early in the Scriptures, but infrequently, all the way through the Old Testament and even the New, which we'll talk more about today. We also looked at how important music is, it seems, in almost every culture of man. In our culture, it's a huge industry. I heard just the other day someone saying, and who knows where they got the information from, so it's probably totally erroneous, but they said the average teenager listens to music about 2.5 hours every day. If that's based any way close to in truth, that says that here's a great influencer in the lives of our young people. And it's not just young people who are listening to music. I walked into a store yesterday morning, just as they opened at 9 o'clock, and they had country music blaring over the sound system. I guess they weren't expecting customers that early, even though they were open. I have no objection to country music, but it just says that was important to them. They wanted to hear that, the employees and the manager, even as they were working and preparing for their day. Music is a huge part of many people's lives, just as entertainment, as an expression of things they feel or think, even an identifier of what part of our culture they fit into, whether they love country music or rock and roll music or the great classic music of old or whatever it may be. People tend to identify themselves in part by their music as to where they fit into our culture. Today we want to look specifically at what we read about music in the New Testament and think a little bit about what it's telling us. However, it's difficult for us to do that, and I'm just putting this disclaimer up front, I have the same difficulty, to look at music or anything in our New Testaments without bringing with us what we're already doing and inadvertently almost reading into the Scriptures what we are doing, rather reading what's in the Scriptures and try to gain the things that are there. Let me give you a couple of examples. We just finished celebrating together the Lord's Supper. In our practice, in our culture, I wouldn't be surprised if many people don't think that the Lord's Supper is that table over there. The Lord's table. That's not the Lord's table. That's just a table that we happen to set the trays that contain the emblems. But that's not the Lord's table. The fact that we ate symbolically together of the bread and drank of the cup, that event is the Lord's table. That is the Lord's Supper. But does it have to be done just this way? This is the way we've done it as long as I've been going to church. I can remember the first church we went to where the Lord's Supper was celebrated. We did it almost exactly this way. There were small differences. The table was down here in front instead of to the side. It was a much bigger church. There were a lot more men up front serving it. But in all the essential characteristics, it looked just like this. But is that how they did it in New Testament times? That's only an important question to ask because we may sometimes mistake the peripherals for the essentials. There's no indication that in the New Testament time when they took the Lord's Supper that there was a physical table or that there were physical trays or that there was individual cups for every person to drink from or that the bread was just like the bread we're taking. Now, I think we have a reasonable right to assume that it probably was unleavened bread, But there's a lot of different ways unleavened bread can be made. Ours is more like a saltine cracker without the salt. But tortillas fit the category of unleavened bread as well, you know. And there's several other kinds of bread that does as well. Did they have multiple cups, or did they just drink from a few? There's some of our brethren who really attach a great significance to that, and in their services will only have one cup until they get big enough that one cup is not enough. And then they either have to refill it partway through the communion or start it using two. But was that an essential part of it, though it probably is the way they did it? In other words, how do we distinguish between what the way we do something and what we are doing, and matching that up with what they were doing in the Scriptures? The same thing with baptism. I think we are in solid ground when we talk about people being immersed on the basis of their faith and repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. That's clearly stated in the Scriptures. But there's no indication at all they actually had places of baptism right where they were meeting, or that they almost exclusively baptized only during their services, or that when they went down into the water, that the one doing the baptizing held their hand up and said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Those are part of our cultural way of doing the essential thing. But we shouldn't insist that unless a person does it the way we do it, that that's the only scriptural way, the New Testament way to do it. Am I making the point? I think it's the same way with singing. We have what the Scriptures say about singing our music in the New Testament church. And we have what we do. There is an intersection between those two, but there's certain parts of what we do, there's no way I think we could read into the New Testament and say they did it that way. Song books, a song leader, a certain order in which we do it. In almost all churches of Christ, at least of our generation, you know, it's pretty standard. Two or three songs of prayer, another song or two, sermon, invitation song, closing song. Standard practice, but not necessarily essentially New Testament practice. That's not to say it's wrong. It's just one possible way of doing what the New Testament said to do. We actually go to other parts of the world, especially parts of the world where American Restoration Movement Christianity hasn't really gone, and yet we find churches that are trying to be like New Testament churches. Their worship and their singing may be a little different than ours, because they haven't been touched by our culture. Can we accept that and understand that they're still doing what the New Testament said, even if they're not doing it just exactly the way we do it? So we want to talk about what we read about in the New Testament about worship and singing during the New Testament period of time. In order to do that, we have to compile a kind of database of information. Now again, that's probably more a Western way of thinking, and it's more a Richard Cravey way of thinking than anything else. But when I first started being interested in preaching the gospel, when I was making that decision to not be an electrical engineer and be a preacher instead, I was greatly under the influence of a man by the name of James Wilson. I've mentioned James to you before. And not only did he inspire me to want to preach and inspire me to study the Bible, he taught me at least his method of studying the Bible. And this is what he taught me. If we want to know what the Bible has to say about something, first of all, we need to go all through the Scriptures and find everything it says about that subject. That's where we start. Sadly, a lot of folks, for whatever reason, start opposite-ended from that. If they want to know what the Bible says about something, they start out by listening to what somebody else says about it. That's probably the very last thing you want to do. And I don't mean you shouldn't listen to them. Literally, I mean that's the last thing you should do. You start out by trying to find out everything the Bible itself says about that subject. And so if we're going to talk about music in the New Testament, we start out by actually searching the Scriptures, Matthew through Revelation, to find all the occurrences, all the places where they talk about songs, singing, hymns, psalms, those sort of things. And then making note while we're at it about the more general terms that may or may not be including music when it talks about praising and glorifying, We want to look at those times where Christians were meeting together to see if it tells us anything about what they were doing. And then we might want to then turn to Bible dictionaries and Bible background books and books of history and culture and so forth of that time to get more insight into what some of these terms and ideas meant. And then last of all, turn to those who write today on this subject, the commentators, the books that specialize in writing on specific subjects. And I might even say that in the process of that, one book I'm enjoying reading right now, just about finished with, is actually a book called Songs, Cymbals, and Tambourines. Don't let that be too grating on your thought process. It's called The Music of Scripture by an author named Richard E. Wolff. And I just want to give credit where credit's due, because he has proposed to do in the book exactly what I'm just proposing that we do, and that is, he tries to go through all the scriptures, he's looking Old and New Testament, about what it has to say about singing and music in general in the scriptures. And then try to understand the historical background and so forth. And then finally at the last, try to draw some conclusions from that. And whether we would agree with his conclusions or whether you'll even agree with some of my conclusions, at least we've all been exposed to what the scriptures themselves say on the subject. So that's my methodology. That's how I build my database. That's how I do it on practically everything you hear me speak about, truthfully. It's been a process that's worked for me for more than 40 years, and I still feel comfortable doing it. Okay, we start with our New Testament. We start with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What do we learn in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John specifically about music and or singing? Jesus never mentioned it. We do find a time or two some things about going up to the temple during certain ceremonies were going on, but it doesn't even give details about what happened there. We believe probably that that would have little to do with what we're supposed to do anyway. We know the more general statements that Jesus made to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 when he told her that God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we know that has to be something that is a guiding principle in whatever aspect of our worship we're talking about, including our music. But he doesn't mention music, only about worshiping God. Some draw a lot of lessons from him telling his disciples, and later in the Gospel of John, chapter 16 in particular, telling his disciples, his apostles, that after he was gone, that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to them, and that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And they've drawn from that then that anything the apostles then tell us about worship, including music and singing, is something the Holy Spirit guided them to say, and therefore we should treat that as words from God. I don't disagree with that. I think that's a good general principle, but it doesn't tell us anything about music and singing in particular, does it? So we move to the book of Acts. Maybe we'll find more there, because here's the beginning of the church in chapter 2. Throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we have numerous churches being established. We have examples of churches meeting together, assemblies of these Christians in various places, first in Jerusalem, then up in other places like Antioch and further afield then, as Paul especially went out preaching the gospel, whether it would be in Ephesus or Philippi or Corinth or wherever it would be, there are churches established and we're meeting. And so maybe the book of Acts can give us more information about music specifically and singing in this New Testament period of time among these Christians and in these churches. No. The only actual mention in a Christian context in the book of Acts of music took place in a jail in Philippi about midnight when Paul and Silas were singing praises to God. Now that passage is certainly important, but it hardly is a reflection necessarily of what churches and Christians in general were doing throughout the book of Acts, we assume. But we have to assume it because there's no stated evidence of it. We don't find in Acts 2 and chapters following where it talks about the church being established in Jerusalem, we don't find any specific mention of music either in general or specifically. It does say they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, but it doesn't mention anything about music. Are we to draw from that they didn't have music and singing in those early churches? No, I don't think that's a fair conclusion, simply because, first of all, we have more evidence yet to be presented in the epistles. But at the same time, we need to just acknowledge the sparsity, the lack of a great deal of information so far. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, we're already over halfway through our New Testament in terms of just page numbers. And yet we still haven't found anything at all that really reflects on the first century church and their practices in the area of music. It's not until we get into the epistles, particularly the epistles of Paul, since they dominate this next section of our New Testament, that we finally start finding some information about music in the church. And yet, even then, it's not of the kind and the amount of evidence that we would desire. But it is what it is. It's what we've got. And so let's look briefly at it. First mention is in the book of Romans, in the passage Don read to us at the beginning in Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 14, Paul has been dealing with a major problem the church, not only at Rome, but the church in many places was having in New Testament times. And that is how to unite Jewish and Gentile Christians in one congregation in each place, and how to bring people with widely divergent cultural and even religious backgrounds together and try to get them to understand the difference between the essentials and the things they might have always practiced. So in chapter 14, the Jewish Christians in Rome, like many other places, were still very sensitive about the things they ate and the things they bought at the marketplace to eat, about the keeping of special holy days and other things like that. And Paul acknowledged their sensitivity and granted them the right to continue to be sensitive about that. And yet said they had no right to demand that everybody else do what they did. If it wasn't something that actually was an essential part of the gospel and the message that had been brought to them by Paul and others as a part of the gospel, then they could not bind it, so to speak, on others to practice. Just because they kept the Sabbath days didn't mean everybody else in the church had to keep Sabbath day. Because that wasn't a part of the gospel. And just because they wouldn't go down to the marketplace and just buy any piece of meat just because it looked good and then cook it and have it for dinner doesn't mean they had to insist that everybody else had to practice the same thing. For the Gentile Christians didn't have those kind of scruples. But he just finished up that discussion. So when he moves into chapter 15, he says the very first thing in verse 1, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." Paul is saying that the attitude in every church should be this, that we do what's good for each other. We strive to find that ground upon which we all can be built up and encouraged. That's a basic principle there. But then after he said that, he says in verse 5, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity." See, he's still pushing the idea that we should be united, even though we may have diverse backgrounds out of which we came. "May he give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he uses a more general word, glorify, here. We glorify God with our hearts and our mouths in lots of ways, not just with our singing. If we just talk about how great God is, we're glorifying Him. We don't have to sing that. So the word glorify is a more generic term than singing is. But nevertheless, he says they need to strive to be united so that it's as if just one heart and one mouth is glorifying God. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. He says the prophecy was that Christ came so that both Jew and Gentile together might glorify and praise God, so that they could sing hymns to His name together. Now, hymn is a special kind of song that is a worship song. I mean, that's their idea of what a hymn was. It was something that glorified, magnified, held up, praised the deity. Even the pagans had that towards their idols. And so in this context here, it would be those songs that they sang that glorified and worshiped God by the very words that they sang. And he says, again it says, another prophecy, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in Him. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says by them striving for unity, they were accomplishing or fulfilling what the prophecy said. That not just Jews sang praises to God's name, but Gentiles would. Now, having read that, heard that, we'd struggle to find very much information about exactly what did they do in their worship services, wouldn't we? Because that's not the point at all of it, is it? The point is that they were to be united as a body of Christians in the place they were. And they were not to try to be forcing upon each other things that were just cultural things and things that that came out of their past and that they felt strongly personally about doing, but they didn't have the right to force upon others because they weren't actually a part of the gospel. But that's about all we can say about that. The next time we find music and singing mentioned in the epistles of Paul is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And different than the passage there in Romans, 1 Corinthians 14 is actually taking place in an assembly. We couldn't necessarily say that one way or the other about the Romans passage, but 1 Corinthians 14 is actually taking place in an assembly of the Christians. But then we struggle with this passage because, number one, it's hard for us to grasp exactly what's going on in their assemblies. And secondly, we say it's not just like the assemblies we have today. For Paul is talking about an assembly in which people are exercising spiritual gifts, some of them miraculous in their nature. Some of those who are speaking or participating actually have the gift of prophecy or the gift of teaching or the gift of tongues. And they're exercising those gifts in their assembly. But it's in the context of Paul talking about how they're supposed to use those gifts that we hear him mention singing. First of all, we need to see he's saying to the Corinthians the same things he was actually saying to the Romans. Unity. Unity and that which helps others. That's exactly what he was saying to the Romans, and that's what he's saying to these people as well. So we could read the whole chapter. I wish we could take the time to do that. But let's just focus in on the part where he actually mentions the music. In verse 15, the context immediately around it at least, we go back to 13. For this reason, the man who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you're praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not built up or edified. Paul is saying that even in the exercise of these spiritual gifts, prophecy or tongues, they need to make sure that others are built up or edified by what's happening, and therefore, in the case of the tongues in particular, and sounds like by what he said there in verse 15, even in some of the singing that was going on in other languages, tongues, nobody knew what they were singing. Apparently not even the person doing the singing. And the man prophesying didn't even know what he was saying because he didn't understand the foreign language in which he was speaking. He was being given by the Spirit, but there was no interpretation, no translation taking place. So Paul said that's not good for the church. It ended up tending to feed more people's pride that, hey, I can speak in a foreign language. The Holy Spirit has filled me and I've got this great message, but it's in a language nobody here understands. Paul says, don't exercise it in the gatherings unless there's someone there to translate. Then again, in verse 26, what then shall we say, brothers? He's sort of drawing this to a close. When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. So it seems to me, and I think this is a reasonable conclusion, that Paul's emphasis in all of this is that when they're singing, when the teaching was going on, when the speaking was going on, it needed to all be for the benefit of the hearers, so that people gain the benefit. So that at least might be a lesson we draw out of this. Beyond that, I think we'd struggle to find very much that tells us clearly about what the Scriptures are teaching about singing in the early church. They're doing it. Here they looks like it's happening under the influence of the Holy Spirit in a supernatural way. It's not until we get to Ephesians and then in Colossians, the two passages probably we know the best about this, that we actually hear something that sounds a little more generic and clear about the whole idea of singing in the church. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, giving them a whole series of encouragements about various things, about how they ought to live and putting aside sin and controlling their tongue, all sorts of things in this general context here. Talks in verse 15 of Ephesians 5 about being careful how you live. Make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Then verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, warning them about drunkenness, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. He says in verse 19 then, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here again we find in the context the statement that we need to be sensitive to others, not just ourselves. And he emphasizes that in two ways. First of all, he talks about that they are speaking to one another with their psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then he says they are to submit to one another. And I think the context here would indicate, again, the same principle of in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, that these Christians were to be sensitive to do those things in their when they were together. And that is sort of an assumption that this is talking about their assembly, though it doesn't specifically say it. I'm underlining assumption. I can't prove that, but I'm assuming, I think, that it's their assembly. But he's saying in their gatherings, if this is a gathering of the Christians, that they are to be submissive to the needs of each other. They were not there to gain glory for themselves or to be prideful and say, look what I can do. But rather, here I want to participate in something that's good for all of us. What's good for you. And so he talks about them speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This then seems to be a different emphasis than what we saw in Romans, where it kept talking about singing hymns to God. Here it's talking about speaking to one another. And he actually names three classes of songs, psalms, which probably were based on or maybe even drawn right out of the great psalms of our book of Psalms in the Old Testament. The Jewish people would be the ones who would be most familiar with those in the congregation, for they had sung those psalms all of their life. Hymns, the word we talked about a while ago that means a song of worship toward God. And then spiritual songs. Apparently this would a more generic term, which would just probably then incorporate other songs that are spiritual in their nature. And while you might not actually say they're psalms, nor are they necessarily worship to God's songs, they still are spiritual in their nature, and they might be the ones that are more teaching each other. You know, we have all of those kind of songs in our repertoire as well. When we sing the song, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," that's a psalm. When we sing, "How great thou art," that's a hymn. When we sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds," that's a spiritual song. You see? And they had those as well. And then in Colossians 3, sounds very similar to what he says to the Ephesians, though not identical. But again, there's this emphasis on unity and meeting the needs of others, even as this is being talked about, for he says in Colossians 3, starting in 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So we hear the idea of unity. We hear the idea of peace. We hear the idea of thankfulness, the same terms used in Ephesians. We hear Him talking about teaching one another. We hear Him talking about admonishing one another. The word admonish in the Greek actually meant to bring to someone's remembrance, to bring to someone's reminder. So their songs were not just songs of worship to God, but also songs that taught and reminded one another of things. And so even though we never find the passage, I'm jumping ahead to the end, but you know, we never find the passage where there's actually a command that every time the Christians came together, they should sing. You're not going to find that scripture. It doesn't exist. What we do see is Paul talking about them singing when they were together. That's not the same as a command, but it is a descriptor, a historical example of what they were in fact doing, with not only his encouragement, but even with his direction on how it should be done. But then we can get past Colossians. We find a mention in Hebrews 2 of a prophecy in that regard, somewhat like the passage in Romans, therefore, about fulfilling a prophecy, where it talks about Jesus was going to fulfill the prophecies that says, "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises." So I'm not sure that's very helpful for our research as far as what the church did in its assemblies. But then we get down to James chapter 5. We hear James in his closing counsel to the Christians who got his letter. He says, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up." But again, that's pretty generic, isn't it? If anyone is happy, let him sing. The assembly of the church, it'd be hard-pressed to prove that. It's just a generic statement about When someone is filled with joy, they need to praise God for it. That could be true in the assembly. It could also equally be true when a person's out by themselves in their bedroom at night, at breakfast in the morning, or all sorts of places and times. And I have to tell you, folks, we have now covered all the New Testament says about what Christians did as far as music and singing in the New Testament church. That's it. That's not a lot. But I think there are some conclusions, reasonable conclusions. I grew up on something called necessary inference. I've just about given that up on a lot of things. I found that a lot of inferences are only necessary if the person pushing it thinks it is. But there are some things that actually are necessarily inferred, but I'm not putting some of this in that category. I think these are reasonable conclusions from what we've read. We hear singing talked about in the early church. Is that reasonable to state? I think so, because we've just read the statements. We find two primary purposes mentioned, and maybe a third one also. Number one, to worship and praise God. Number two, to teach and encourage and admonish one another. And if we follow what James said, also to sing when we're happy. Now that doesn't actually sound like an actual purpose for singing, but more something that would prompt it. I think it's also reasonable to say that we have no clear, detailed picture of how their singing was practiced within their assemblies in the New Testament church. Unless someone wants to think, well, is he pushing some new idea here? Is he trying to lead us off in a way different than what we practice here? Absolutely not. I'm just trying to be fair with what the Scriptures say. We hear that they sang. We hear why they sang. But we don't hear very much at all in the way of the details of how they did it. I think that's fair to say. I'm not trying to push anything. I'm just trying to make an observation on the Scriptures. And now next week we'll have the opportunity then to actually look at a few examples in the text that scholars tell us are actually fragments or pieces, almost surely, of hymns they did sing. Now, that's different than talking about what the teaching is about singing. When we start talking about, do we have any examples of what they sang? And it turns out we do within the text of the Scriptures. But we have, I think, at least established reasonably so this. They sang. It was encouraged by the Apostle Paul. He talked as if it's something they already were doing, and all he was trying to do was just make sure they were doing it for the right reasons, to accomplish the right goals. And so in our effort to follow the New Testament and try to be like those early Christians, we sing. So we have a basis for what we're doing in the Scriptures, that's clear. But a lot of the how that we do it, with Kevin leading us, with us having hymn books, with us having a certain order in which we do it in, that's what we've chosen to do. But our purpose needs to be the same purposes as theirs, to glorify and praise God, and to teach and encourage and admonish one another. And that we can do. And I trust that is what we are doing.